once again this morning. We've been spending quite a bit of time here studying through the book of 1 Peter, and we're a little bit further along. So 1 Peter chapter number 1. And we've gotten down to about verse 10, 11, 12, right along in there. And let's read that section here, and then we'll get on with our study this morning. So look at 1 Peter chapter number 1, verse 9. It says, "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you, by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer as we get our study going this morning. Our gracious God, Father, we thank you for the time that we can gather together this morning here in this local assembly to fellowship together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our life, our hope, our all in all. And we ask, Father, that as we study your word, that we would receive the edification, the strengthening, the encouragement, and the comfort that comes through a walk of faith through your word, and the desire to have it live in our life and then face the details of life through the wisdom and counsel of Scripture. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, very good. Let's take just a few moments to, again, review some basic and yet very important things about in our study of the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter number 1, what's the very first word there? 1 Peter 1. What is it? Very first word. It's who? Okay. So what do you know right away about, if you're going to study through the book of Peter based upon who the author, the human author is in that book? What do you know right away? What are some things that you know? Let me ask it differently. Is he writing to and about the church, the body of Christ, and the dispensation of grace? He's not. He's the apostle of the circumcision, all right, Galatians chapter number 2. So if you approach 1 Peter that way, that right away will, I mean, it'll alleviate so much of the confusion that exists out there about studying 1 Peter. Same thing when you study through the book of James. Who knows what the very first word in the book of James is? But the very first word, what's the very first word? It's James. So is James writing to and about the church, the body of Christ, in the dispensation of grace? Well, he doesn't think he is, because he says he's James, the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says to who? To the 12 tribes, okay? So it doesn't mean that you throw out the book of James. It doesn't mean that you throw out the book of Peter. It doesn't mean that you don't care about those books. It just means you study all the Bible in the light of where in the Bible God is speaking directly to you. Someone recently sent me, someone that's very, very new to all of this, I mean, everything, okay, sent me a YouTube presentation of a guy that is not so excited about dispensational Bible study, if I can say it that way. Okay, some of y'all know what I mean by that. And the basic way that he starts his YouTube presentation is that the difference between us, meaning him and his ministry and the church as a whole, is that we believe all the Bible is true. So in making that statement, what therefore is he saying about if you study your Bible dispensationally? He's saying that you don't believe that all the Bible is true, and that if you study the Bible dispensationally, that you might as well just throw it out. And you understand that is absolutely such a complete misrepresentation of what it is dishonest. And that's a true statement. He, making that kind of statement that says that we believe all the Bible is true, we follow all the Bible, you really don't. If you didn't offer your blood sacrifices today and yesterday and the day before, then you don't believe all the Bible is to you, because it isn't all to you. Anyway, so I say all that to say, you know, paying attention to words, such as the very first word in 1 Peter, is real important. Another thing that we've noted here, and we're not going to go through all this again, but let me just read this again real quick. 1 Peter chapter number 1, look at verse 6. It says, wherein, verse 6, 1 Peter 1, 6, it says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. What's he talking about there? That's the tribulation period. The season of suffering. Their season of suffering is called by Jeremiah the time of Jacob's trouble. The time of Jacob's trouble. And that's that time when God is going to take the nation of Israel through the purging period, the tribulation period, is depicted up here on the chart. The end of which, those that trust His Word to get them through, they will come through and they'll be His precious stones, as it were. So the trouble, the suffering that He's speaking about in verse 6 and 7 is not the sufferings and challenges that we have right now here in our life. By the way, does anybody have sufferings and challenges in their life? Everybody shake their head, yes, you do, okay? But that's not the context of those verses right there. Peter here is talking about a specific season of suffering that God is going to take Israel to, and that winds up being what we refer to as the tribulation period. Scripture calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, the end of that suffering, what can they expect at the end of the season of suffering? What's the last phrase right at verse 7? The very last phrase. The second coming. You see the phrase there? I want the exact phrase. What does it say there? The appearing of Jesus Christ. That's the second coming. That is what's going to mark the end of that season of suffering. So you can see that prophetically, Peter here is talking about, scripturally, Peter is talking about the prophecy program. You jump ahead to verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And we've talked about that. The salvation of their souls, they didn't think of it like you and I think of it right now, right here today. Once you trust the Lord Jesus Christ for your personal salvation, your soul is saved right there at that point in history forever. So we can say and be right about it, I am saved, past tense, right? But in the context here, Peter is writing to and about the nation of Israel. And so when he says the salvation of their soul, that's going to happen at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So they look forward to the salvation of their soul, which would occur at the second coming of Christ when he brings in the kingdom. Just like he is our salvation too. Okay. Okay. So that's important to keep that in mind. Now notice something else here, if you would. That salvation, you see verse 9, the word salvation is going to appear again at verse 10. It says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. Now let me stop there and ask a question. When that verse says that the prophets searched diligently and inquired about the salvation, then was that a salvation that the prophets wrote about in Scripture? It was, wasn't it? So therefore, is it the salvation that God kept secret? Is it the same salvation as the salvation that was kept secret? It's not the same thing at all. All right. The salvation the Apostle Paul speaks about relative to the church, the body of Christ, of which we are members, God kept that secret until he first made it known to and through the Apostle Paul. But the salvation that Peter is speaking about is the salvation that God really had begun to disclose all the way back since Genesis 3:15 with the promise to Adam and Eve about the seed of the woman that would come and bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. Okay, it really extends all the way back there. So when it says here at verse 10, it says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Now you will find sometimes that people will say, well, wait a minute then, if the prophets prophesied about the grace that should come unto you, then the dispensation of grace was indeed spoken about by the prophets. Therefore, it was not a mystery. How would you approach that? Yeah, Paul says it was a mystery. So the grace that that verse is speaking about is not the grace of the dispensation of grace. It is the grace that God promised to deal with them upon based on the new covenant. And we're going to look in more detail about that today, okay? When that verse speaks about the grace that the prophets spoke about, it absolutely is not the grace in the dispensation of grace. Rather, it's the grace that God promised through the prophets, specifically the new covenant, as to how He was going to deal with them, even though they didn't deserve mercy, even though they didn't deserve to be dealt with on the basis of God's grace and so forth. What did they deserve instead by the law? And the law, they deserved wrath. But God made a new covenant with them where He would deal with them on a different basis than the Mosaic covenant. That's the grace that that verse is talking about there. Go ahead, Dino. Go ahead.
I'm sorry to interrupt.
Yeah, go ahead.
In my mind, because I'm putting the right division on the spot here.
Yes.
Okay? Because I need to explain to people and make it plain like Paul said.
Yes.
Okay, I'm a Jewish person. 700 years ago, and I died, how was I saved?
Yeah, that's a great question. That's a great question. So if they asked specifically 700 years ago, was human history still during the dispensation of grace? Shake your head, yes. Because the dispensation of grace has been on 2,000 years. So you say 700 years ago. Okay. Right. Okay, yeah. Yeah. So the way that someone was saved prior to the cross was by believing God's word in the time and history in which they lived. So, for example, let's say that you were David. Let's say that you were Abraham. Let's say that you were Isaac and so forth. You had to believe God's word based upon the information He had revealed at that time. That's what they were supposed to believe.
Sorry, I don't want to.
Yeah.
But what was the... We have... The source of our information today is the gospel of grace.
That's correct.
All gospel.
Yeah.
I understand that totally.
Yep.
But what was the information?
Yeah, here it is. Right. Look at this will be a for example, Ezekiel 33. And let me answer this and then we're going to get back on track over. No, that's good. Look at Ezekiel chapter 3. This would be an example. Ezekiel chapter 3. Fundamentally, the question is, how was anyone saved prior to the dispensation of grace? Whether Jew or Gentile. How was anyone saved prior to the dispensation of grace, whether Jew or Gentile? All right. Scripture says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So whether Jew or Gentile, they're responsible to respond appropriately to whatever God revealed at that point in history. In this particular chapter, some verses we're going to look at right here, look what God says to and through Ezekiel. And you want to remember at this particular time, Israel had been already, the first deportation by Nebuchadnezzar had already occurred. They were carried off and God raises up Ezekiel to convey information about their particular spiritual situation. And they were not doing good at all. Okay. God tells Ezekiel here that Israel is a stiff-necked, hard kind of thing. But He raised up Ezekiel for the purpose of calling them back to repentance, to change their mind and act differently. So here would be a for example of what God said to Israel at this time and therefore how they were to respond. This is going to be an example. Look at Ezekiel 3 at verse 18. It says, "When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from..." To warn the wicked from his wicked ways, to save his life, and so forth. So Ezekiel is sent to warn the wicked. In the context, he's not talking about the Gentiles. He's talking about Israel, the leadership and so forth. So by Ezekiel warning the wicked, like the leaders of Israel, to turn from their ways, that's God saying to Israel, you need to turn from your apostasy, your idolatry, and come back to me, repent and so forth, and come back to me and follow my follow God's word. That was God's gospel to the wicked right then and there in history. Okay? It was absolutely works. It was faith and works, because they had to believe that Ezekiel was speaking for God. Now, most of them didn't, by the way. But notice something else. Look at verse 20. Again, when a righteous man... So here's a guy that was following the word. But now watch what happens. And again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. You see what happens? So that's a guy that was following the word, was following God, but then turns away. He's led away by idolatry, things like that. And God says, you know, the dividing line, or the barrier, was death. They could make a decision all the way up until death, as it were. If they died in their wickedness, then of course they would die and go to hell. If they repented, came back to God, and they did that before they died, then they would have life. So these passages right here demonstrate God, through Ezekiel, saying to Israel, calling them back, is what's happening. Look at verse 20. Again, it says, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. If you look at verse 21, nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, what's it say there? He shall surely live. You see it right there? So just remember this, that God has always had good news. And of course, back there in the prophetic programs, such as in the days of Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, etc., it was faith and works. Remember James 2? Faith without works is dead. So they had to believe what God said. In this case, God's prophet was Ezekiel. And then they had to respond accordingly. All right, so that should clarify some of that. Now, if you would, go back with me over to 1 Peter chapter number 1. Very good question. Look over to 1 Peter chapter number 1 and notice a couple of other things here. 1 Peter chapter number 1. And you can see back at verse 11, it says searching... back to verse 10, the last phrase of verse 10, it says, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. So just remember this. The grace that the prophets spoke about and wrote about is different than the dispensation of grace that none of the prophets spoke about and wrote about. It's different information. It's a different program. It's a different dispensation. All right? You can see at verse 11, it says, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand. Look at these next two phrases. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. There's His first coming and what's going to be His second coming. You see that there? So the prophets, one of the things that they struggled with is as they wrote about they wrote the Word of God, they studied their own writings. Remember we talked about this already? The prophets studied their own writings. The prophets did not all have instantaneous understanding of all their writings. They absolutely did not. They wrote those things and then they spent time studying the Scriptures, as it were. A classic example is Daniel chapter number 9. He's been 70 years in the servitude of Babylon. It's the first year of Cyrus, the king of the Medes and the Persians and so forth. And he's studying Jeremiah and he's studying Leviticus and he goes, wow, I now just figured out the 70-year servitude. And so when he figures that out, then he begins to pray and so forth. So that's a classic example how the prophets, they wrote down what was the Word of God, but they did not have instant, perfect understanding of all the details right then and there. In fact, in the book of Daniel, Daniel was told to even shut the things up. The vision's going to not be further amplified until many, many years later. God's going to add more Scripture, as it were. Okay? So just like you and I have to study the Scriptures, they did too. And you can see that they were trying to figure out, okay, some of these Scriptures seem to indicate that the coming servant of God is going to suffer as a suffering servant. Other Scriptures seem that this coming servant of God is going to be a mighty conquering king. and they were trying to figure out what's true. Well, how about both are going to be true? The same, in order for him to reign as king, he first had to come and suffer as the Lamb of God, as it were. Okay? Now, what we want to do then, we want to spend a little bit more time on when it says at verse 10, at the end of verse 10, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. We have already, so if you're just new here or whatever, I want you to write these verses down, and you're going to go and have to read these and study some here, because we've already studied this here, okay? Write down Ezekiel chapter 36, Ezekiel 36, 15 to 38. Write that down in your notes. You want to make, or even in your Bible, write that down right next to in 1 Peter chapter number 1 if you have notes. Because that's a classic example in Ezekiel of the grace that God promised He would bring to them and how He would deal with them. It's Ezekiel 36, 15 to 38. And then Ezekiel 37, 15 to 28. All right? And by the way, if you want to just read those, both the whole entire chapters, you can do that too. Okay? All right. It's always good to read more. Okay? So what we're going to focus in on today, turn with me to the book of Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. Let me just mention that the objective at this point is to get a better understanding, a more clear understanding, that when those prophets prophesied of the grace that should come unto them, what did they mean by that? What were they talking about? What were they holding out for the nation of Israel? So I'd like you to look at Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. I think we began to look at this in a little bit of detail a couple weeks ago. So watch this now. Look at Jeremiah chapter number 30. We're going to try to get through chapter 30 and chapter 31. Not all of it, but we're going to try to get through some key things here today. So look at Jeremiah chapter number 30. It says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, Write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book." By the way, that's inspiration. I'll get there in a second, but remember this. Whenever you think about the word inspiration, its inspiration is not a reference to the person doing the writing. It's a reference to the product of what the person did. The words of God that came out of the mouth of God that got written down. In Scripture, the word inspiration is not a reference to the writer. It would be incorrect to say Paul was inspired to write Romans. That would be wrong to say that. It'd be incorrect to say Moses was inspired to write Genesis, etc. See that point? Rather, they were the vessel. Peter tells us what happened to the writer. They were moved by the Spirit, it says. But inspiration is a reference to what got written down. So look at that verse right there. This is verse 2. "Thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, Write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book." That is just one of the most wonderful statements in the Bible about the nature of inspiration. God used a human instrument to write down words that God spoke to that person. So the words of God came out of the mouth of God into the ears of that human person. That person then took and wrote those down. That's what inspiration is. Inspiration is a reference to the words that got written down on paper. So understand this. When we talk about inspiration, and then directly with that we talk about preservation, that's why both of those doctrines are absolutely essential. Let me ask it a different way. If God never said anything, then what? You wouldn't know anything. All of everything would pretty much just be a guess. God not only spoke, but He had written down what He said. Now what difference does that make? Now you can know. And He wants people to know. And the fact that His Word got written down, now it holds everybody accountable. But he not only gave his word by inspiration, in his word that he gave by inspiration, he promised to keep those words, and it's by the doctrine called preservation. Is God true to his word? Then if God promised to keep his word, and his word are his words, then the doctrine of preservation demands what? Demands what? That those words have to still exist today in a book that got written down. And translation never diminishes the going from one language to another. It never diminishes the power, the ability of the Word of God to still be the Word of God when it goes from one language to another. And maybe I shouldn't say never, because if someone's dishonest with the process, well, obviously that's going to be a problem. But the process of preservation and the process of translation does not diminish the ability of God to keep His Word with regard to the preservation of His Word. Okay, so just kind of keep, think about that as you... All this discussion about the King James Bible and all the translation, all of it, it all boils down to what you're going to believe about what the Bible says about itself with regard to the doctrine of inspiration and preservation. It all boils down to that. Now, let's keep reading. That's not the purpose of why I went to this chapter here, but that's just a wonderful passage about inspiration and preservation. Like Ken, you said preservation a moment ago. Remember that? He says, "Write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book." Now watch this. "For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord." That idea of bringing again the captivity, do you know what that means, to bring again the captivity? He doesn't mean he's going to turn them to prisoners again. He's going to rescue them from their captivity. He's going to bring them back. All right? And that phrase, that picture, he's going to return their captivity. He's going to turn their captivity. That happens again. Those pictures, those prophecies happen again and again and again and again all the way through the Old Testament. If you want to see a wonderful example, turn with me quickly over to the book of Job. Look right to the end of the book of Job. Right to the end of the book of Job. And you're going to see it, Job 42. Look over to Job chapter 42. Look at Job chapter number 42. Watch this. Job chapter 42. Watch this here. Job 42 says this. Job 42, 10. Job 42. It's going to be right before... Job is right before Psalms there, okay? So Job 42, verse 10. Watch, it says this. "And the Lord turned the captivity of Job." There it is right there. Remember, when you're reading the book of Job, Job found himself in satanic captivity. And right at the end of the book of Job, you can see what God did. God turned his captivity. Job is apparently the oldest book in the Bible. And Job winds up being a classic example of what was going to be the nation of Israel in satanic captivity, and how God is going to turn their captivity. He's going to rescue them and bring them back. Okay, so in your own study time, if you would, go back to Jeremiah chapter number 30. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 30. So in your own study time, you might just do a study on that. Take the word captivity, and just go look at all the places in the prophets where God talks about He's going to turn their captivity. He's going to bring back their captivity. Even though they were scattered, God promised to bring them back, is the point. And that's what He wants them to understand. So you can see at verse 3 once again, "For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." Now, if we were Israel, and we at this point were reading the book of Jeremiah, and we had been carried off into captivity, and or if Nebuchadnezzar was right at the gates with his armies and it was going to carry us off, we would read a verse like that, what would we have to decide? Whether to believe it or not. Because, man, the enemy, the Nebuchadnezzar and his armies, they're right at the gate. And we'd have to trust God. And it was the remnant that believed a verse like that. And they willingly allowed themselves to be carried off into captivity, because God told them to. And it was the leaders of the nation that were fighting against that. But that verse is written right there. For example, like to identify the remnant. just to trust God that yes, they're going to go into captivity, but He's going to bring the nation back to the land that He promised. So wonderful promise. But keep reading. Look at verse 4. And these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. Again, the promise about the words. Okay, for thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Okay, does that sound like good news or bad news? It sounds like they're reinstituting the mask. Anyway, that's another whole issue. Okay, that's just an illustration. Listen, do you see in that verse right there? It says, we've heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now and see whether a man doth travail with child. By the way, the answer is no. Some of y'all know why I said that right now. We live in a confused world out there. Oh my. But that verse says, ask ye now and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness. Think about that. The strong leaders of the nation of Israel, the mighty strong men, they're bent over with pain and fear and despair because Nebuchadnezzar and his armies are now ready to take the city and take them into captivity. It's utter fear. He goes on to say, alas, for that day is great. By the way, not in the sense of, hey, have a wonderful day, but great in the sense of the consequences, the impact. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. That's where that phrase comes from. It's right there. I want everybody mark that in your Bible right now. Or make a note so you know where that verse is. The Holy Spirit, through in this case Jeremiah, has him write down the time to call that what Israel is going to go through. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. Who was Jacob? Who remembers who was Jacob? Who was Jacob? Okay. Yeah, the father of the nation, right? So you go back to Abraham, okay? Who was Abraham's firstborn son? It was Ishmael. Remember? It was Ishmael, okay? But he was not the promised seed. So God promises through Sarah he's going to have a son. So then what Abraham's the rightful heir was Isaac, okay? But then Isaac had two boys, twins, right? Who were they? Okay, he said Esau. Those are the Edomites. The Esau, that's the Edomites. Whenever you see Edom and the Edomites, Mount Seir, that's Esau and his descendants. But then Isaac, you had Jacob. Now, who remembers what the name Jacob basically means? Conniver, supplanter. God changed Jacob's name from Jacob to what? Israel. Anybody remember what the name Israel means? Prince of God. Remember that? God on purpose waited until the time in Jacob's life. Jacob had his whole life, he'd been a conniver, a supplanter. He used his wits, his means, his intelligence, his creativity to make sure he stayed ahead. Utter live dependent on self. And he did a pretty good job, by the way. He really did. But he found himself in a particular situation when he was going back to his homeland and so forth. He thought that Esau was coming out. He heard that Esau was coming with an army of 400, and he was for sure Esau's going to kill me and my children, my sons, daughters, take all my stuff. And he was left alone at night. It says that he was left alone. It was at night. And that's when God showed up to Jacob, and the Lord said to Jacob, Jacob, what's your name? God knows his name. God says to Jacob, what's thy name? And that's the first time in Jacob's life when he said, you know, my name is Jacob. All my life, I've been about me making sure I stayed ahead. I'm Jacob. I'm the supplanter. He owned his identity. First time in his life. And God told him right then and there, he said, you know what? You're right, you are Jacob. But now, I'm calling you Israel. Because as a prince of God, that's how you're going to prevail, both with man and with God. Because remember, he wrestled with the Lord. Jacob is not going to see victory as Jacob. He's going to see victory because God is going to remake Jacob into Israel. This is the man that had the 12 sons. And just like there had to be a conversion in this man's understanding about himself and God's purpose with that seed line, that same thing needed to happen to the nation. And so when he calls it the time of Jacob's trouble, he's going to put the nation of Israel in a similar situation that Jacob himself found himself in back then. That's going to be the tribulation period. He's going to put the nation of Israel in that same situation so that those in Israel who, like Jacob, finally own their own worthlessness, as it were, that I can't save myself. I've trusted myself all this time. But Lord, you're going to have to save me. That's the purpose of the time of Jacob's trouble. That's the purpose of the tribulation period. It is to put Israel through that tribulation period for the purpose of purging out, identifying the dross, and then you're left with the pure silver and gold. Isn't that wonderful? Think about that. So when he tells them at that verse, at verse 7, it says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." You see that? Remember when Moses was on the backside of the desert and he'd forgotten about Israel, and he walks and he sees this bush that is burned, but is not what? It wasn't consumed. That's what catches his attention. Remember that? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire. They were not consumed. They didn't even have the smell of smoke on them. Well, that's the parallel right here. It's the time of Jacob's trouble, but he's going to be saved out of it because God is true to His Word. That, again, is a wonderful passage how when the prophet said God is going to, how He's going to deal with them on the basis of His grace, the grace that will be, that should be brought unto them at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Isn't that grace right there? Israel doesn't deserve to be dealt with on the basis of God's grace and mercy. Anyway, let's keep reading here. He says at verse 8, For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break His yoke from off thy neck and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of Him. You've got three things there. You've got a His yoke that is going to be broken. You've got their bonds are going to be burst. And you've got the strangers that obviously are ruling over them. All of that is a picture of that Israel was going to be found in satanic captivity. And God's going to break the bonds of that and rescue Israel out of Gentile control. Historically, that winds up initially being Nebuchadnezzar. But prophetically, you look out there in the tribulation period, who is it that's going to hold Israel in bonds? Someone say the Antichrist and Satan. This is exactly the point. And in that tribulation period, that's what God's going to do. He's going to break the bonds of His bonds. It's a specific His out there in the time of Jacob's trouble. He's going to break those bonds. He's going to set them free. All right. He goes on to say, look at verse 7. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Now that's an interesting passage to think about. At the time that Jeremiah wrote this book, was David the king alive or had he been dead for many years? Dead for many years. So what's the promise in that verse?
Resurrection
is exactly right. God promises you're not only going to serve the Lord your God, even David your king is going to be raised up. and He's going to reign in Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus Christ is... Someone asked recently about this idea. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords over the whole earth. He is going to reside in Mount Zion, and He's going to reign in Jerusalem. But He's also going to dwell at Shiloh. But remember, if He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords over the whole earth, He can kind of live wherever He wants to live, right? Kind of thing. But there are specific places where the prophets spoke about the dwelling place of the Messiah. So the Lord Jesus Christ hold on a second. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over the whole earth. David is going to be resurrected to reign as king in Jerusalem as a vice regent under the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Lord Jesus Christ indicated that there were some others that were going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Who is that? That's right, the 12 apostles. Okay, so which one of those 12 thrones is the Apostle Paul going to get? Why would you say none? Because he's not one of the 12. Again, I was talking recently with someone about that. They were what do you mean Paul's not one of the 12? Of course he's one of the 12. Well, so we went and looked at the verses tonight. We read all the names. Well, he's not there, isn't he? Is he? No, he's not. The Apostle Paul is not part of the prophetic program. He's not one of the 12 apostles. Garrett, you had a question. Go ahead.
So I was asking about what you just mentioned. So Jesus is the King of Kings.
Yes.
But it takes a different context when Jesus is on the throne.
Yes.
That he's the king.
Yes.
But then you have David and some other.
Yes.
Will also involved.
That's exactly right. He's the King of Kings. So there are going to be multiple kings. By the way, including Gentiles. There are going to be multiple Gentile empires that are saved through the Messiah, that come to believe that Jesus is the Savior, even of the Gentiles and so forth. During the millennial reign of Christ, there are going to be a number of Gentile nations that worship and honor the Lord. And so, yeah, He's going to be King of Kings over all the earth. Yeah, so really kind of neat there. Let's keep reading. I'm quickly running out of time. So look at verse 10 now. It says, "Therefore fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel, for lo, I will save thee from afar." That is scattered, remember that? "And thy seed from the land of their captivity, and Jacob shall return. There shall and shall be in rest and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee." You see those promises there? Let me ask it this way. Let me try to use an illustration. The Apostle Paul says for us in the dispensation of grace, he says things like this, that I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now, how many of us, when going through some kind of affliction or some kind of struggle, have gone to that verse and thought about that verse and received from believing the verse the comfort, the strength, the encouragement that is in that verse? How many of us have had that happen to us? Think about Romans chapter number 5. Tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. I had an interesting situation that happened. I was up in Santa Rosa yesterday, flew up there on Friday for a memorial service yesterday. And when I went to San Francisco, I had to get a rental car and everything. And so we got to the place where you go get the rental cars. It was just wall-to-wall people packed. I'd never seen a rental, not that I rent cars all the time at all, but you know, usually the lines are not too bad, you know, 5, 10, 12 people. I mean, we stood in line there for just to get to the front, probably an hour, you know. The whole place was packed, and they had all the various, you know, Avis and Budget and Thrifty and Dollar, all of them. There were no small lines anywhere. Okay, everybody was there. I thought, well, man, did I come on a bad day or something? So at any rate, what happened is that, you know, I'm reading my book and everything, and so, you know, it is what it is. You just have to deal with that and everything. So I'm reading my book. I finally get up there and everything, and so the lady gets it all done. Gives me the contract. She says, you're going to go out here, you're going to go to the booth, and they'll give you the keys at the booth. So I walk up there, and there's no one in the booth. I'm looking around me, and I'm realizing, hey, I'm not the only one walking around looking for somebody, you know. And we're all looking everywhere, you know. And there's no one there. And of course, at this time, I have to admit, I was getting a little kind of whatever you want to say. Okay. So I just had to stop and say, okay, Lord, I'm just going to have to, right now, I'm going to claim that verse, tribulation worketh patience. So, Lord, you're just going to have to, because I'm a little frustrated at this point. No. And that got me through, okay? I walked back up, and a couple other people were there, and you could tell we were all a little bit on edge and everything. And I told the lady, I said, you know, there's nobody at the booth, so where can we get the keys? And she said, oh, yeah, go back down there. She said, right there. And they all said, no, there's nobody there. So, anyway, I just say that to say, yeah, tribulation worketh patience, right? You know, when you ever find yourself in a situation, you just have to, in your heart and your mind, say, you know, Lord, you're my life. I just need you to be my life right now. I just want to take a deep breath and just think about your word and let your word be my life. So we've all experienced that type of thing, okay? We've all experienced situations where the blood pressure rises, you know, and you've got to bring the hurry back down and all this kind of stuff. And you go to the scripture. I'm using that as an illustration to say this. A passage like this in Jeremiah 30. Let's say we were the believing remnant in Israel at that time. And let's say Nebuchadnezzar's right on the gate. His army's out there and everything. So much destruction has already occurred. We've witnessed it. We've seen it. And now his armies are coming. We're just a few days away from utter destruction of our city. You read a verse like this. You realize how a passage like this could really is designed to give them strength and encouragement and inner peace, even though their whole world was falling apart. By the way, God told them ahead of time this is what they could expect if they left His Word. So they shouldn't be surprised by this. But passages like this that He told them, listen, I'm going to bring you back. It's going to be many years out there. And none of you that trust me are going to lose anything. Some of you might die in captivity, but I will raise you from the dead because I will bring my nation back. I made those promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, and I changed his name to Israel, showing that I'm going to bring Israel back. They're going to be my people. I'm going to bring them back to the land. And even if you die there, die in that land, I will raise you up from the dead, just like I'm going to raise David from the dead. And just trust me. And you could see how verses like this would truly have the capacity and power to bring comfort and encourage them, the little flock, the remnant, just like it does for us today when we read the things about the dispensation of grace. Okay? All right, we didn't get near as far as I was hoping. We'll continue this next time. For next week, then, do that. Read the rest of Jeremiah 30 and read Jeremiah 31, and you'll see the more details here about the prophesied grace that is going to come to them at the second coming of Christ. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word today. We thank You for the light, the life, the hope that is here, because it all focuses our attention on our wonderful Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we give You praise and honor. Amen.